You can turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I am pretty confident that there are four people in our assembly that have heard more preaching in the last week than anybody else, and I'm one of them. I can't remember how many sessions, but I think there's like 15 or 16 different times in the Word, and that was so encouraging. Encouraging to be among God's people, thousands of God's people that are have so much in common in Christ and singing the praises of the Lord and looking to the Word as their authority. I want to highlight one particular breakout session that was helpful. It had a lot to do with discipleship, and obviously, as we've been studying 1 Thessalonians, that goes right along with what we've been considering. And it was actually to do with God's sovereignty and how to deal and in dealing with the cultural moment of our time and how to engage with discipling believers with facing the gender questions and all of that that's going on. And it's encouraging from Titus, the book of Titus, about preaching the word of God on these things, passing along it through discipleship relationships, how to think about God's plan and gender, and also just practicing and in among the body of Christ of leaning into God's ways. And one of the phrases that was given about discipleship there was discipleship is intentional relationships for the purpose of growth. And I thought that was really helpful and good. And certainly we're seeing that in 1 Thessalonians, and in a few weeks, I'll try to highlight some other aspects of that that connect with what we're looking at as well. But I am looking forward to being in the Word with you. It's great to be with God's people in general, but this is home. It's great to sing. There's thousands of people there, but I would rather sing with you. This is family, right? They're family too. They're extended, but this is immediate, and we're thankful for that. And good, so good to be together. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 with me. I'm going to read the entirety of the first chapter as we start our time together this morning. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Father, we do praise you for your Son who has delivered us from your righteous wrath against sin and sinners. This is what we deserve. We deserve your wrath. But because of your grace toward us from eternity past, your grace toward us in ruling over our lives and using the gospel being proclaimed to us and calling us to yourself and wooing us to repentance and faith, to trust in your Son. Because of this grace, we are delivered from the wrath to come. And we ask, Lord, as we continue to study this opening portion of this letter, that we would learn how to stand firm in the hope of your return, Lord Jesus. That we would learn as well what it means to disciple and to be discipled in the context of this local assembly. And we submit ourselves to you for that. And we ask for insight, understanding, submission to your word, humility before you in your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my hope is that this theme from our study through these letters is fruitfully burned in our memory, that is, discipled to stand fast in the hope of Christ's return. But again, that theme can be expanded, and that is lovingly discipled in the local church to stand fast in the hope of Christ's return. And we can expand it even more, lovingly discipling and being discipled in the local church to stand fast in the hope of Christ's return. We started this series in Acts 17 with the background, the record of how this church in Thessalonica started. And we directed our thinking as we worked through that historical record of the founding of this church with this theme: the gospel advances as disciples are made and disciple relationships continue. We did that because these letters seem to display a continued relationship between Paul, Timothy, and really Silas, but specifically Paul here in this letter, the lead one of discipling them, this continued relationship between him and that church. The gospel was proclaimed in Acts 17. That's the record of how this church was birthed and disciples were made. They were there for 3 to 6 months. 1 Thessalonians reveals that Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica soon after Paul was driven out of town by the Jewish opposition about the gospel of Jesus and the Jewish Messiah. He sent Timothy back to check on how they're doing. They're living in that context. He wants to know. He's concerned for them and their walk with Christ. He's burdened for them to stand firm in that context of opposition. Soon after, Timothy returned with this report, with his report. And Paul wrote this first letter, and then a few months later, he wrote 2 Thessalonians. Both of these letters were written within the year and a half time that Paul had in Corinth. And if you put those chronological pieces together, and then you read the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians, and notice that they're all about Paul's relationship with them. It's a warm, engaged relationship with these people. It becomes apparent that Paul's relationship with this church is an excellent illustration of discipleship in gospel ministry. And remember, when we talk about discipleship, we're talking about the Great Commission of making disciples. How do you do that? By communicating the gospel, by going, by seeing them connected in a visible way to a visible expression of Christ's church through water baptism, as they become a public Christian, confessing their faith in Christ, and by teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded them. A helpful, again, definition of discipleship that I heard this week is intentional relationships for the purpose of growth. And I want to really focus in on this in a few weeks more about the fact that the context of that is specifically and designed by God to be in the body of Christ, rooted in that way. And what is the body of Christ, according to Ephesians 4? Well, it is to be, and what is it to do? Well, it is to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. And the goal is that the body will be building itself up through speaking the truth in love to one another. That sounds like discipleship, doesn't it? So when it comes to this discipleship, these intentional relationships within the body of Christ for the purpose of growth, what is that like? What does it look like? What's the atmosphere of it when it's flourishing? Well, to start off, we learned last week that in a flourishing discipleship relationship in the context of the church, and we're not just talking about one relationship, we're talking about the body of Christ, right? There is much reason for gratitude before the Lord. We could even say that one of the ingredients that encourages a flourishing discipleship culture and relationship is a commitment to be grateful before the Lord, on the lookout for any evidence of his work in the life of the person that we're trying to influence for Christ, that God's at work in their life. There's a mark of God's undeserved grace in their life. So that this was our theme. As disciple makers, we should respond to the marks of grace in the lives of those we are discipling with confident, prayerful gratitude. Meaning, as you relate to one another in the local assembly, you should be recognizing, noticing, giving God the praise and the thanks for the marks of his grace in the lives of others. Look at verse 1 with me. Paul and Silvanus, Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to you always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we continue this focus on Paul's gratitude before the Lord for what he's doing in the lives of the Thessalonians, I want to point out that things are both taught and taught, right, in a discipleship relationship. This means it's not just what's being taught, as essential as that is, it's also what's being lived before as we seek to influence folks and influence one another for Christ. We're always influencing one another, aren't we? Paul puts that on display for us in this letter, and we don't have time to trace down every aspect of that. I'll try to draw attention to it as we go through this series, but actually, in this opening chapter, the big point Paul is doing is giving thanks to God. Is there anything in these letters that have to do with giving thanks to God? Well, later on, if you notice, and I want to remind us, the first three chapters are Paul's relationship of discipleship. You could say the relationship of discipleship. And then chapters 4 and 5 are the instructions or the exhortation of discipleship. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 17. In that section of instruction or exhortation in his discipleship of them, what will he instruct them about thanksgiving or giving thanks and gratitude? Well, look at verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Wouldn't you say that is what we're seeing Paul doing in the first chapter? He's putting on display in this discipleship relationship what he's going to go ahead and exhort them to do. And he's doing it genuinely. He's living it out. So again, we see in verses 1 through 3, as disciple makers, we should respond to the marks of God's grace in the lives of those we're discipling with confident, prayerful gratitude. But gratitude over what? Well, marks of God's undeserved favor that are presently seen through growing conformity to Jesus. Gratitude for how those we are discipling are walking in the light, even as they continue to confess their sin, as their remaining shadows of darkness are exposed. But they're actually, God's grace is at work, giving them a progressive victory over remaining sin. Last week, we considered these three points from Paul's example of gratitude before God for the Thessalonians. We learned this: as disciple makers, we should have a God-centered, Christ-provided confidence about those we're discipling. Why do we say that? Well, verse 1, because those that are believers are united through redemption to God the Father and the Son. This church is a church in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're recipients of God's grace and God's peace, verse 1. We also learn that as disciple makers, we should express our gratitude in prayer before God for those we're discipling. It's a God-centered gratitude, and it's a gratitude expressed in prayer. This is a prayerful gratitude. Yes, he's telling them about this, but he's telling them about a practice that just marks his life of giving thanks to God for what he's doing in their lives. What are those marks of grace? Well, if you look at verse 3, it says, works of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And that relationship between those are all the same grammatically. That is, works produced by faith, labor produced or prompted by love, perseverance produced or inspired by hope. But what is this gratitude for present marks of grace rooted in? What's the ultimate reason for gratitude before God for these marks of grace? Is this gratitude and who the Thessalonians are in their character or in God and his undeserved favor? Is it rooted in, oh, just so thankful that this is who the Thessalonians are and that's the ultimate point? Or is there something deeper? Well, obviously he's giving thanks to God, so it's deeper than just their character, but does it go beyond saying that God's grace is presently obvious at work in their lives? Well, we've already seen that this is a gratitude for marks of God's undeserved favor. So the focus is God. But just how much is the focus on God? How far back should our gratitude before God go for the marks of his grace that are present in the lives of those we are following Christ together with and trying to influence for Christ's sake in their walk with him? Well, look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, why did Paul have this gratitude before God for them? Well, he explains, verse 4, for we know something. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. We give thanks for the present works of God, God's grace in your life, for we know, beloved of God, that he has chosen you. Paul's gratitude before God in this discipleship was ultimately rooted not just in what God was doing right then in their lives, but why he was doing it right then in their lives. The backdrop to why he was doing what he was doing in their lives. Paul knew that God had chosen those in the church at Thessalonica for this salvation. You see, Paul's gratitude before God for the Thessalonians was indeed gratitude to God for them. Paul understood God to be the one who had brought about this salvation in their lives and this evidence of their salvation. You know, when we thank someone for something, we thank them for what they have done, right? That's the point. Have you ever sarcastically told someone, I'm sure you've never been sarcastic, right? Thank you for doing this or that. Thank you for doing that, right? And the point you're making is that they didn't do it or they didn't really want you to do it. That's not what Paul's doing here. Paul's not being sarcastic. He's not merely being polite and giving a required but simply politically correct or socially acceptable tip of the hat to God for his part in their salvation. Oh, thanks God for what you're doing in their life. No, he is truly giving thanksgiving to God for what he has done in their lives. These undeserving saved sinners now organized into a local church in the middle of a town that hates Jesus and who need to stand firm and are. There's works of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in their lives, marks of grace. But why is it there? Why is he giving thanks ultimately? Well, this is our theme this morning. As disciple makers, our gratitude for the marks of God's grace and the lives of those we are discipling is rooted in something. It's rooted in God's gracious choice to save them. It's rooted in God's gracious choice to save them. What's the ultimate reason that Paul is thankful for the marks of God's grace in their lives? It is, for we know, brothers, verse 4, loved by God, that he has chosen you. That's the ultimate ground for his thanksgiving. The ultimate reason. So, this morning we want to consider, first of all, this point. As disciple makers, our gratitude is ultimately rooted in God's gracious choice of those we are discipling. This has a massive orientation in your heart about working through helping someone follow Christ. By the way, it has a massive orientation in the heart of the person that's trying to help you and in your own life as you recognize that this is what God has done. Again, as disciple makers, our gratitude for the marks of God's grace and the lives of those who are discipling is rooted in God's gracious choice to save them. If you want to apply it just in general to the body of Christ and take the discipleship part out and just the fact that we're building each other up in love, you could say this. As fellow members of this local church who have credible confessions of faith, we're part of this local expression of Christ's body, we have gratitude for the marks of God's grace in our lives and for one another because we know that God has chosen us for salvation. Now let's carefully look at verse 4 and answer this question. What can we know about those we are discipling? Verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God. We can know this. God has a specific redemptive love for them. God has a specific redemptive love for me and for you, right? But from that relationship standpoint, we're wording it this way, God has a specific redemptive love for them, those who are confessors of Christ, that are in Christ. A few weeks ago, we worked through 1 John 2:2 and the fact that there we have two aspects of God's love for sinners displayed through the work of the cross of Christ. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins. There's that specific redemptive love on the cross. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So there we consider the fact that on the cross, Jesus laid his life down very specifically for the sheep that the Father gave to him before time, what the New Testament calls the elect or the chosen, even in this passage. But we're also told in some sense, he laid his life down not only for us, but also for the sins of the whole world. If you keep that in mind as you read the New Testament, you'll see that there are times when the New Testament focuses specifically on that redemptive, specific love for the sheep. And there's other times he talks about the love for all people. In fact, since much of the New Testament is directly addressing believers, the specific redemptive focus is often the focus. Because he's talking to believers, right? Jesus died on the cross in a definitive way to ensure that in time, those the Father gave to the Son would hear the gospel, be called to him in faith and repentance, and be saved. Jesus' death secures the salvation of his people. But there is also this theme in the New Testament of God's love for all of sinful humanity is displayed through the giving of his Son on the cross and genuinely offering salvation because of the death of Christ to all who will believe. I bring that up again because here in verse 4 of chapter 1, the focus is on God's specific love for the sheep, those that the Father sent his Son to specifically lay his life down for and ensure that they would repent and believe in his Son for salvation. Why do I say that? Well, Paul gives thanks for the present marks of grace in their lives, for he knows they are brothers loved by God. And that love there, God loves every single person. But God has a special love for his family, just like you do. A redemptive love. But notice here, the plural form of brothers shows up 21 times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And that's really one of the reasons why I say these letters display Paul's discipleship relationship with them. These are his brothers, and as the ESV footnote points out, and sisters. The whole church is being addressed, and so it's assumed, brothers and sisters. Why are they brothers and sisters? Well, they are all in the family of God, and as such, they are loved by God as family members. Listen to these descriptions in the New Testament of us as believers and be encouraged. And listen to these also knowing that if you're seeking to help another believer grow in Christ's likeness, like Paul was trying to help this church, you're dealing with someone who is this. This is how they are accurately described and identified. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. You see that? They're the saints. They are loved by God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because he chose you. Again, that same theme. As the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Or 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. You see, effective discipleship and flourishing as a disciple has much to do with the conviction and the awareness that God has a specific redemptive love for you in his Son. He knows you and you know him. You hear his voice like those who are not in his family do not hear. You hear it and you know him and he knows you. And John 10 says he laid his life down for you as one of his sheep. But in addition, we know what Paul says. We can know what Paul says in verse 4. Look at our text again. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. God has chosen them for salvation. Now, it is unfortunate that such a wonderful truth as God's gracious election of undeserving sinners to salvation has been so divisive among God's people. We can all acknowledge that these truths are beyond our total comprehension, right? Everybody should acknowledge that. In fact, one of the reasons we get into trouble when we start twisting Scripture on one side or the other is because we think we figured it all out, instead of just accepting at face value what Scripture says. We can acknowledge that there may be times when we have to work through challenges in our own finite minds as we work through these things. But we certainly never want to adjust the plain statements of Scripture on something simply because it doesn't fit with our sensibilities or because we can't fully explain everything. You're not going to be able to fully explain everything about God throughout all eternity. That's how infinitely glorious He is. So how about now when we still deal with sin, right? Think about how this doctrine is presented here and elsewhere in Scripture. This is not a speculative and academic discussion about something that we should never mention. No, it's a celebrated aspect of God's salvation in the opening portion of this text. In fact, I'm going to argue from verse 4 to 10, it's all about giving thanks rooted in God's gracious choice of people for salvation. This is what it's about. As one Bible teacher put it, the topic of election is nearly always introduced for a practical purpose in order to foster assurance, not presumption, holiness, not moral apathy, humility, not pride, and witness, not lazy selfishness, but still no, I would say, ultimate explanation or full, complete explanation. I guess you'd say, I don't want to say ultimate, right? I want to say not every explanation we might want is given except God's love. We just don't have all the connections, but we know it's God's love and for His glory. God's undeserved gracious love makes enemies into His friends and family, though He had no obligation to do so. God owes no one anything. You believe that? Keep in mind that as we work through what this means, it has to be in harmony with the fact that Paul is giving thanks to God for what He's done in the lives of the Thessalonians. God's the sole cause of salvation of these undeserving sinners. And Paul can, therefore, give thanks to God in an unqualified way. It all goes back to Him. God is the sole cause of the salvation of these undeserving sinners. Yes, as we will see, they responded to God's work. In fact, verses 6 through 10 especially is going to talk about their response. It was necessary. It was real. And Paul gave his life up to tell people and implore them to trust in Christ in repentance and faith. But that response does not undercut Paul's gratitude before God for their salvation, which is rooted not in time, but in God's gracious decision before time. So as we work through this, I want to remind us that if we follow Paul's example, we will have a God-centered gratitude for His gracious choice to save those who are discipling in the faith. That's what we'll have. That's where our assurance and our confidence will be rooted in ultimately. This is the bedrock foundation of our confidence in discipleship. It isn't their consistency, our ups and downs, their ups and downs, which certainly will be there on all sides, their quickness or slowness to learn, or our quickness or slowness to learn. Our confidence is in God, who has chosen us as disciple makers and disciples to be in His family. This work of God to choose undeserving people for Himself is really throughout Scripture. Think about Abraham. Sometimes this will help us kind of think that we already accept it. On one level, we just have a hard time fully coordinating it. Think about pagan context of Abraham before the Lord called him. Why Abraham? Why did God call Abraham? Did God look at all the people in the world and say, oh, he's the one, he's special because of who he is. He'll do the job right. I have to choose him because he's the one that's going to do it right. Is that what it was like? Well, was God's choice of Abraham somehow rooted in Abraham, something commendable in him, something that caused God to choose him and make him worthy to be chosen? Did Abraham deserve it? No, he was an idolater. He's like a lot of other idolaters. But God chose to bring him. God confronted him with a call, with promise, undeserved. And He brought him into a redemptive relationship. Look at those stars. Just believe my promise and you will be justified before me.
brought him in a redemptive relationship and be used within the plan of redemption to be a nation out of which the Messiah would come. Listen to what Nehemiah 9:7 says. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham, and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. God chose him for this. This theme of God's undeserved choice shows up in how Scripture speaks of Israel. Why were they chosen as the people of the Messiah? There were other nations, right? Were they inherently special? Did they meet the bar in some way that everybody else didn't? They won the contest. All right, now I'm going to choose them. No. Deuteronomy 7:7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, Abraham, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Just as God chose Abraham and therefore Israel out of all the people of the world because of his gracious, undeserved love, ultimately for his glory that we can't fully explain everything about, so all who trust in Jesus are referred to in the New Testament as those that God graciously chose and called to himself. In that sense, you're just like Abraham. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Why? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before time, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined, he marked us off for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So God chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world. Why? Because he predestined us to adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Later in the passage, it says, and he works all things after the counsel of his will. Everything. This is a choice of undeserving sinners from before time for salvation. Individuals, listen to what 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9 says. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved and called us to a holy calling. That's that effectual, effective call that God calls the people that he gave his son from before time to, as they hear the gospel in time. The necessary proclamation of the gospel. They hear that and they respond. Right? So, it says this. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me of a prisoner, but share in the sufferings. Verse 9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us. He gave us specifically in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And this choice is based on his marking us off beforehand to be in his family, his predestinating us for this salvation. But what is God's choice and predestination of undeserving sinners based on? Listen to what 1 Peter 1 says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles, chosen exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge, so they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So God's gracious choice for salvation is based on his predestinating and his foreknowledge. Now, when you get down to foreknowledge, that's where it's at. That's as far back, other than the love of God for the reason and the glory of God, that's as far back as you get. God foreknew us, so he predestinated us, so he chose us. How do you know that? He called you in time. You heard the gospel, you responded in faith and belief. So what does foreknowledge mean? Well, it doesn't mean simply that God knows things beforehand in this world or any potentially created worlds. No, God's foreknowledge has to do with his planning, and in the case of salvation, his plan to enter into a redemptive relationship with undeserving sinners. So let me show you that. just like he foreknew Israel in a special way among all the nations. Okay, that's would you agree? God foreknew Israel in a way that wasn't just him saying, I know Israel is going to believe in me, so I'm going to choose them to be my nation. Would you agree with that? He sought Abraham out and made him a nation, right? Okay. Listen to what Amos 3:2 says. You only have I known, the Lord talking to Israel. You only have I known, same concept there, not knowledge, of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Did God not know the other nations? Yes or no? Did God know the other nations? He thoroughly knew them. What is it saying? You only have I known. You only have I chosen in this way. That's the point. God knew Israel of all the families of the earth. You could say he chose them, though, out of all the families of the earth. He knew them in a special way. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So notice that God foreknew people. He foreknew people. He didn't just foreknow their faith. He foreknew them. The idea of God knowing or foreknowing has to do with his choice to enter into a relationship with certain individuals. 1 Peter 1:20 uses this word foreknowledge about Jesus. This will help us, okay? It says that God foreknew the ministry of Jesus. Does that mean that God just simply knew, oh, I know that Jesus is going to choose to go on a mission, and then he's going to come to this earth? Was that the point? Was it just a simple knowledge, or did it have something to do with his plan? Listen to the verse. 1 Peter 1:20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. What's the point? God had a plan within himself, a relationship of perfect unity, of sending his son so that he might die on the cross and redeem a people for himself. We also see this word foreknow means more than simple knowledge of the future from a passage like Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. You can write this reference down. I don't think it's on the screen. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So much more could be said, but if you carefully think about the nature of salvation being all of God's grace, this doctrine of election from before time knocks out any vestiges of self-righteousness. Anything that says, I'm elect because of me. It traces it all back to him. Why is anyone saved? It isn't ultimately rooted in who you are. It's rooted in who Jesus is and what God planned for you specifically from before time. Even though in time you didn't want him, just like every other person. You understand that? Every person doesn't want God. Romans 3, nobody seeks after God. But God in his grace ensured that in time he would call you and you would wake up by his grace. And you would repent. And you would believe. Though apart from that work of his grace, you would never come to him. There's a passage in Acts 13. In fact, turn over to Acts 13. We read it this morning. And the reason why I want to turn to this is it helpfully displays the fact that God's choice of some to salvation doesn't hinder gospel proclamation. We could go to other passages like this as well. We proclaim the gospel to all people. And it doesn't hinder the fact that all people, if they're to be saved, have to make a conscious, real choice that they're responsible for. And if they don't trust in Christ, they will be judged for all eternity. You know, we run into problems when we try to play God instead of taking God's word at face value and worshiping him. Look at verse 46. As we read these verses, keep your eyes out for the responsibility that everyone has to trust in the Lord. And also look at God's undeserved favor that's on display when people do trust in the Lord. All right, look at verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Do you see that? There are people who judge themselves unworthy to eternal life. How do you know that? They won't what? They won't believe. They judge themselves unworthy for it, even though it is offered to them. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And now catch this. As many as were appointed to eternal life. Who does that appointing? Who does that, folks? God does. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and they had to. They weren't like the other people who judged themselves unworthy of it. Now, they are unworthy of salvation, but if God comes to you and says, if you'll believe, even though you are unworthy, you're not unworthy to at least believe, right? He's making you this offer. They believed. They were appointed to eternal life. But remember, this topic is not some abstract discussion. It's in the flow of this letter in which Paul is discipling these believers to stand firm in the hope of Christ's return. And specifically, it is in this passage which teaches us that as a disciple maker, our gratitude for the marks of God's grace in the lives of those that we are discipling is rooted in God's gracious choice to save them, not ultimately in them. It's what God is doing. God had a specific redemptive love for them. God has chosen them for salvation. But we need to ask another question. And it might sound a little strange to us. Look at verse 4. How do we know, right? Look at verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. How can Paul know this? How can he know that about those that he is discipling? Because, verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So here's the next point. We've considered this. Our gratitude is ultimately rooted in God's choice of those we're discipling. Secondly, as disciple makers, we can observe evidence that those we disciple are God's beloved elect. Do you see that? You can observe evidence. We're not omniscient. God has certainly given ways for us to deal with a no longer credible confession of faith. But Paul is able to say, I see evidence. And we can too. What evidence is there that those we disciple are God's beloved elect? Well, there are two answers that these verses give. Today, we're going to only consider the first answer in verse 5. And then, Lord willing, next week, verses 6 through 10, we'll consider the second answer. And we're going to learn not only the fact that there's evidence for the Thessalonians, but by extension, we can learn about what would give us evidence that those that we are discipling are God's beloved elect. And before we think this is some kind of strange idea that we could see evidence in the lives of others, consider what Peter tells us to do who claim to trust in Christ. After talking about the sufficiency of Jesus for spiritual life and godliness and telling us that on the basis of that, we ought to make every effort to grow in Christ's likeness. He says this in 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. There's perseverance there. And he's saying, be diligent to confirm your election. What is he saying? To make sure you're elect? To somehow elect yourself? No. He's saying to confirm, to see the assurance of the fact that you are elect. How would you do that? By growing. It'll give you evidence that you are one of God's people. That growth in godly virtues evidence true faith in Jesus. Therefore, it is evidence of God's gracious choice for salvation in Jesus. So what is the evidence that Paul gives? Look at verse 4 and verse 5 again. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel, here's the evidence, came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. That evidence has to do with the gospel's effectiveness to the apostolic company among the Thessalonians. That assumes their response of faith. But their response of faith is specifically addressed in the following verses. But the main emphasis here is the gospel through us was effective in your life. That's how we know. Verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. And then as we keep working through those verses next week, we'll see that's their specific response. But first, it's about, hey, listen, we know you're elect because the gospel was at work through us in your lives in a very effective way. So the evidence that those we are discipling are God's chosen that we will look at in the coming weeks has to do with reception of gospel ministry. But today, the effectiveness. What is the effectiveness of gospel ministry to them? Well, Paul and company are confident that they are God's chosen because of that effectiveness. Again, verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in these other ways. The positive response to the gospel is assumed here, but the effectiveness is the emphasis. Their ministry among the Thessalonians was not only in word. Now, let's be clear. Effective gospel ministry is always what? It's always verbal. It always has to do with words. There is a saying out there that says this: preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. Don't use that statement. Don't do it. It sounds like a good zinger. It's a bad zinger. It's a really bad zinger. Maybe you've said it. Maybe I've said it. No. That's an overstatement. It's trying to emphasize, of course, that you should display the gospel through living for Christ, but nobody ever gets saved by our example alone. Because guess what? Your example, my example is not perfect. There's only one that's perfect, Jesus. That's the good news. The good news is not my example. The good news is Jesus' person and work. So we need to be clear about this, right? Romans 10 shouts the importance of verbal communication of the gospel. And at the heart of that, it comes to this conclusion. Romans 10, 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word about Christ. The word of Christ is necessary. Now, the point Paul is making is this. When he and the others spoke the gospel to the Thessalonians, it was not only in word, something more was going on. Guess what? I've given the gospel before only in word. So have you, probably. Here's the point. It was not merely verbally effective. Not merely verbally effective. Or you could say not merely verbal. There is a way to be verbally effective. Maybe I've mentioned this before to you, but there's this TED Talk out there. It's crazy. There's this guy. He gets up and for 15 minutes says nothing. It's nonsense, totally unconnected nonsense, but he's an amazing speaker. He takes you high. He brings you low. He makes you want to cry. He makes you want to laugh. And at the end, you're like, well, that was an amazing speech. And then you ask yourself, what did he say? And you have no idea. It was verbally effective. Merely verbally effective in terms of style. There is a way to be stylistically effective at moving emotions and galvanizing people to action, even if they can't even tell you what the action is. Paul is saying our gospel ministry wasn't merely verbally effective. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 2 verse 1 says. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in, here's the key, demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That is Paul's point. What evidence is there that those we disciple are God's beloved elect? The effectiveness of our gospel ministry among them. Not merely verbally effective, here it is, but supernaturally effective. Supernaturally effective. Look at verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. This gospel ministry was supernaturally effective in its power. Paul and company communicated the gospel. Now, let me ask you this question. Is the gospel always powerful? Yes or no? It's always powerful. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. It's always powerful. But there are times when the power of the gospel unto salvation is on display in the lives that we communicate it to in a way that has to do with their salvation personally. That was the case here. It came to them effectively through God's power at work through those who were evangelizing them. The gospel ministry was supernaturally effective in its spirit produced power through their gospel proclamation. The Spirit's work to powerfully drive the gospel home through them and to evangelize them was evidence that they were God's beloved chosen ones for salvation. And the powerful work of the Spirit through them as they were ministering the gospel produced full conviction in the apostle's heart and those that were with him of what he was doing, what God was doing in their lives. They were fully assured that God had them communicate the word to the Thessalonians for the purpose of saving them as his chosen ones. They could say with Isaiah, like Isaiah 55:11 says, that the word of God did not return void and it accomplished its purpose. And in that sense, they were very clear. It accomplished its purpose of calling these people to himself. There's one more evidence Paul points to. Look at the last part of verse 5. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Paul is saying that they knew what kind of men they proved to be among them in gospel ministry. In other words, the Thessalonians were receptive to their gospel ministry because they recognized God's true gospel was at work through those men. Paul will focus on that theme more later. But remember, the Thessalonians lived in the context that drove Paul out of town because of rejection of Christ, then you know that there are people that were calling into question his character. Paul's saying, but you know what kind of men we are. That's evidence that you're one of God's people, even though our character is being called into question. These truths indeed point to the assurance that the Lord can bring about in our own hearts before our standing before God. Have we received the gospel? Have we experienced the power of the gospel by the Spirit through people who communicated that gospel to us with full conviction of its truthfulness and effectiveness in our lives? This is evidence that we are beloved by God as his chosen ones from eternity past. This is true for every one of God's people. Beloved by God from eternity past. Jesus commands us to make disciples, and that involves ongoing relationships with those who trust in Jesus and how they need to be established in the faith. And that ongoing relationship should be carried out in the context of gratitude. Gratitude for the marks of God's grace in their lives. And those marks of grace are not just a present time thing. It's something that's rooted in eternity past, in God's gracious choice. What is that work of grace rooted in? It's rooted not in the discipler or the disciple, that disciplee. It's rooted in God's undeserved eternal grace toward them. And we see that evidence, the effectiveness of the gospel, and next week we'll consider their reception of the gospel. As you seek to disciple and be discipled, are you willing to embrace the gratitude that Paul displays here for God's gracious choice in salvation? This is a God-centered seeking to influence one another for Christ, to build one another up as we speak the truth in love. If you're here this morning and you have never, ever, ever understood what's going on with Jesus and what he did for you, I want to just point you to the fact that Jesus left heaven. The Son of God left heaven and he came to this earth to reveal the Father. He went to the cross after living a perfect life in your place and he died. And he rose again. He died for your sin and he rose again from the dead. And the promise from Scripture is if you will believe, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. If you will believe, you will be saved. And then you'll have the same gratitude to God for these very things we've talked about this morning. May the Lord enable you to respond in faith this morning and as he would call you to himself. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your grace. We do not deserve it. We pray that even in the way that we seek to speak the truth and love to one another, we would really recognize this, that we do so to one another who are in a redemptive relationship of love with you that is rooted in eternity past. And would that inform the way we pursue one another for your sake, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.